Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we come to the end of this section on the Lord's Prayer, which is part of our study that I've entitled Shine on the Sermon on the Mount. And as we come to the end of this section, you'll realize that what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount and what he's doing in particular in the Lord's Prayer is he's building a whole nother worldview for his disciples. And he is indicating that his saving work, his kingdom building, is so deeply contrary to the life and the world that's around us. And so one of the things that becomes clear at the end of the Lord's Prayer is that Jesus is preparing us to be in a spiritual battle. I'm going to fix this mic. They taped it to my neck here, and somehow I pulled it off, you know. I guess when I sing, I'm a head bobber or something here. So one way or the other, I'll get it to stay there so I don't fiddle the whole time. When we come to pray these things, one of the things I want you to see in the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is that this is not a moral code by which you begin to manufacture a religious life that is acceptable and pleasing to God. You and I cannot live the principles of the kingdom without a new birth experience. It must be of God. It must be by the Spirit of God. But the thing that happens is when God transforms you and these become your passions and these become your priorities, in your life, you will find yourself praying these things. So we are both directed, but it's also produced in us. And one of the things, of course, that you discover as you pray through the Lord's Prayer is the reason why when you get to the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us how to pray for forgiveness and protection. The moment you begin to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And if you mean that at the core, God, I want you to be revered. I want your name to matter than my name. I want your glory above my glory. You will come to that realization that we are somewhere between here and heaven. That in your life, it is very easy to be all about me. It's very easy to be about my name and my glory. And I do want to caution you pastorally as we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount. This is not written so you can look over your shoulder at somebody else. This is not written so you can go home and lecture your spouse or your children. This is actually written so you can go home and live out the kingdom life in a broken world that's in the process of becoming the kingdom of heaven under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so what you're going to find is that the challenge for you is God hallowed in your home? Are you praying your kingdom come and your will be done in your workplace? How much of the priorities of our lives is the advancement of another agenda? How many of our agendas that shape our lives are no different than the people that live next door to us or that we see in school? You see, the challenge for all of us is that God has now created holy desires for us, which we, by His grace and by His patience, He is beginning to work deeply into our lives, and it's a process of discovery and repentance. That's what repentance is. It's a constant changing of your mind as you are encountering the truth. And so I want to encourage you with that, because as we study this, I'm not meaning at all for you to go out with your tail between your legs feeling guilt-ridden every Sunday. I want you to know that if you encounter Jesus, you are going to be humbled. And I want you to know that as you grow, that doesn't become less. If you've been thinking in your head as we're studying this, God, I've been a Christian for 20 years. When am I going to clue in? The answer is when you see Him face to face, you'll get it. But somewhere between here and there, there's a progressive advancement in these things. And so you will confess and repent, and you will seek His glory. And so that's why last Sunday we saw this teaching by Jesus that we are to say, Father, forgive us our trespasses or our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. The whole nature of the experience of us living in the kingdom is that we have committed ourselves, one, to seek God's forgiveness while we're extending to others God's forgiveness. That's the mission. You cannot follow the mission of Christ if you're not willing to be a forgiving person. You're not going to be able to stay at any length of time in a deep, real, honest, and meaningful relationship unless you're willing to forgive sins and confess sins. Isn't that true? How many of you have discovered in your friendships or in your church relationships or in your marriages or in parenting or being a teenager, how many of you have discovered that you are deeply in need of Jesus? That this thing, if it works properly, does not create proud, self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. This thing makes us realize that why Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are what? The spiritually poor, the poor in spirit, right? And thank God you can be spiritually poor and absolutely blessed because of Jesus Christ. And it flows from there. Now, as we own these things, or as God owns these truths in us, we come to this last part of Matthew 6, 13. Look at that final statement in what we call the Lord's Prayer here. Jesus tells us and instructs us that we ought to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, again, let's just remind ourselves that Jesus is not giving us a code by which we can rotely pray things and things happen. What he's actually teaching us is that when you begin to feel the depth of your sin, when you're broken over the brokenness of relationships out of which he's redeemed you and saved you, one of the things that will happen to you is say, God, save me from me. God, save me from sin. God, save me from evil. And the good news is, Jesus would never tell you to pray this unless your Heavenly Father was willing to answer the prayer. So if you're here struggling, like, I don't know if I can ever face evil victoriously, let me tell you this, Jesus has paid for all our sins, and he will unfailingly work in the lives of those who seek his face and trust him. At his pace, in his way, according to his will. And my dear friends, Jesus is often quite, well, I shouldn't say often, Jesus is always far more patient with his sheep. Yeah, and let me just stop there. You remember in the Bible that we're called sheep? Gender, he's the good shepherd, or he's the great shepherd of the sheep. You know why the animal that he chose is sheep? They're not the smartest bunch. Like I say to Marianne, I'm not the brightest light in the tool shed. So that's two. Anyway. Brightest bulb on the Christmas tree. That's what it's supposed to be. But you know what? You come along and you realize, how can I be so dumb? How can I be so foolish? And part of the answer for us to realize is the battle is fought on two levels. And there's a need to call people to vigilance on those levels. And it's particularly important and difficult to do in the middle of summer. But the danger that we face is not the is not flesh and blood. The problems that we encounter are not the world and not our wives or our husbands. The battle is the flesh, what I have inside me, and the foe who is against me. And you need to be conscious of that. And that's why it's really difficult in summertime. It's hard in summertime to get people on days when the sun is shining as it ought to be and the skies are blue. It's hard to get people to believe they're in as much vulnerability and danger as they are while being secure in Jesus Christ. There's an awakening call. And so, you know, that's true of us as parents. You know, how many of you in a few short minutes are going to be out there yelling at your kids, don't do this, don't go there, please don't, you know, who's looking after, you know, that whole thing that goes on? Because when you're having a great time and you think things are going well, you stop thinking. You stop being vigilant, and the Bible warns us all the time that we are to be sober and to be vigilant because the enemy never sleeps or slumbers himself. He is always about his work. You know, several years ago, when I was growing up, we've been doing a lot of reminiscing the last few days with family, as Granny's passing, and old pictures came out. I think it was Friday night. All the old family pictures came out. You start remembering the good old days. When I was growing up, we used to go to a big beach on Lake Erie, and I've got lots of cousins, and my uncles, a couple of my uncles had boats, and they would come in, and that was kind of that phase where there was some clean water in Lake Erie, and then it got really filthy, and then I think they tried to clean it again, but we used to water ski anyway. Maybe it was just because we could go across the top of it, and there was enough pollution to keep you. I'm not sure why we water skied so well, but we would meet, and we'd have these great times, but where we met on Lake Erie, we all knew that about a mile down the beach, none of us were to go. Because at the end of this point, it's called Point Pelee, at the end of that beach is, we called it undertow, but it's a riptide, a rip current that's at the end of that. And in 2003, a mom went down there, like we often did. Esther Bratt went down with her sons and went to that very spot on the beach where there's a sign posted. The sign is very clear, danger, strong currents, do not swim here. And she took a picture of her son Jeremy and her son Jeff and another friend of theirs and another brother, and took a picture of them right in front of the sign to tell them and to let them see, you are not to swim here. 1 week later, guess what happened? A week later, Jeff and his brother Jeremy, they were old enough to drive, went there without their mom, went specifically to that place and decided to swim. And there's a horrific story of them being pulled out by the rip current, one of the sons being dragged east along the shore, another one being pulled right out into the water, trying to rescue each other. Jeremy dies and somebody rescues Jeff. And so this mother began this kind of warning, protest, and vigilance. The very next, like a few days later, in the Windsor Star, which is the major newspaper in the area, right across from Detroit, was a picture of the three or the four kids standing in front of the sign. She says, I want everyone to see this because I tried to warn my own children, but they would not believe that they were that vulnerable. And, you know, there are many times when we live our lives not believing that the battle is so serious and the dangers are so real. And so, you know, there is this tendency within me as a pastor, you know this, that I want to come and get myself and you awake to the danger, and so I get louder and more intense. And there's a voice in the back of my head saying, unless the Lord builds the house, your labor is in vain. Right? Hear me now. Listen to me now, hear me later. You pray by the grace of God. So here, I'm going to try to tenderly and kindly speak to you about what Jesus says at the end of this prayer, and to speak to you about the fact that we have very real danger in front of us, and there is never a time to sleep in your spiritual life, and there is never a time to slumber. And it doesn't matter that it's the middle of summer. Maybe it matters more. Martin Luther, in his famous hymn, Mighty Fortress of Our God, as Our God, says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. So let's reiterate that. No human being is a match for Satan. No conglomeration of Christians are a match for the evil one in and of themselves. This is sheer nonsense, foolishness, and suicide. We need to understand that one of the most important things a Christian can do is to take sin and Satan very seriously. I put up here, if you go to the next one, Mayor, that we need to take Satan's potency very, very seriously, and we need to take God's sovereignty very, very seriously. What's being taught here by Jesus is pray to God, call out to God, because God is not equal with Satan. He created Satan. He is sovereign over Satan, but you are no match for Satan. So don't flippantly talk about the evil one. Don't carelessly go about your life thinking somehow I'm a believer and I can handle this. He will whoop you every time. But you have a Savior who has bought you access to the Father, and omnipotence is his alone. He is mighty to save. He is able. And so that's why we are to pray. And we just have to think about this, because in the desire for us to impact our neighbors, our families, and the nations, it is absolutely crucial that they hear from us, that we not only verbally assent to the things we talk about, but that we live out what we believe in our brokenness, in our weakness. Robert Murray McShane, who died, I think, at the age of 29, Scottish preacher, said these words: "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." So let's start at the front. Let's start here with the pastor. My dear friends, the pastor is no less, we know this, no less vulnerable to anyone else because he holds the office of pastor. He may be more in danger, right? Not many of you ought to be teachers. And so there's a trembling to those who hold the office, because I believe that God, like Paul would say, chooses the chief of sinners and least of all the saints to make it very clear to people that this is by grace and by Christ and not by human ability. Paul writes to Timothy, his young disciple, a future pastor he's placed at Ephesus, and he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." And Timothy, pay close attention to what you're teaching, and pay close attention to your life, because you're not just preaching to them, you're preaching to you. Do you ever tremble? As a parent, do you ever tremble? As one of the few Christians in your family, do you ever tremble? Do you ever feel like, left to yourself, you would be the worst? Have you ever thought that? I mean, why me? Why has God elected me to be one of the first to be saved in my family? And I'll tell you this, because God's intent on showing it's Him, not you. And if that's true, then don't be reckless. Don't be presumptuous. Pray for vigilance. So there's really two elements to the Lord's Prayer, right? If you come to verse 13 in this section, the first is a preemptive prayer where he says, "Lead us not into temptation." Lead us not into temptation. So the first thing you should pray is, "God, help me avoid temptation." And you know, as you think about this, some people, you know, people write about this and reflect on this and say, well, why would you pray this? Because isn't James really clear that God doesn't tempt people? So why would you ask God not to lead you into temptation when you know God doesn't lead people into temptation? Well, let me read to you James chapter 1, verses 12 and following. It says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So there's an encouragement to persevere in the faith and to receive the reward that God has promised. I like that line, by the way. It says that God has promised to those that love him. And so I would say this more differently than I probably would have when I was younger. When I talk to somebody about whether or not they're a Christian, I would say to them, "Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" That's biblical language. So that's not wrong to say that. Do you actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? But I like this line because there are many people, even Satan, James says, who believe in Jesus. But the reward is to those who love Jesus. And so my question would be, is your faith such that Jesus is your greatest treasure? That was the pleasure of doing Granny's funeral the other day, because there's no doubt in the whole family that Granny loved Jesus right to the very end. She didn't just talk about Jesus. She just didn't do church. Granny loved the Lord and saw all of the gifts of life coming from His hand. What a heritage it is. It was great. We had our extended family. We had our a lot of grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Everybody did the service. The singing, the reading, the praying was done by the kids and the family members, and every one of us sincerely would testify that we had witnessed sincere faith in Granny and that she loved the Lord and all impacted us. We loved to hear her pray. And Granny would go these words, "Dearest Lord, thank you." And then she'd begin to list all that she was thankful, and she would say, "For someone as undeserving as I." What a heritage to sit at a table and hear somebody who's now in her late 80s pray like she has done for the last generation, and to have their next generation stand up and say, "Now let me love the Lord like that." So that's what he's saying. James is writing, this reward is for those who love the Lord. And then he says, as he adds, "But let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and God himself tempts no one." So if James says to us, let's not say that God ever tempts anyone. If you're going through it and you say, "Well, if God loved me, he wouldn't put me in this position," and you blame God for that, you go back to James and you realize God never puts you in a position with the desire to see you fall into sin. That's just not how God works. That's not God's nature. Now, there are a couple of arguments for this. One of the arguments is that the word for temptation here, perasmos in the Greek, can be used for the word testing. And so some commentators say that what Jesus is saying here in the Lord's Prayer is, "Don't even take me into testing." And what that is a realistic understanding that, "God, unless you shield and protect me, I can't do this." Now, I don't think you have to make that decision either way, because I believe that what Jesus is teaching here is that when you've been saved from your sin and you know the shame of sin and you know the brokenness and you've been redeemed from all of that, you will come to God and say to God, "God, save me from myself." Because if you listen to James more clearly as he continues in that passage, he says, "But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." So you can lovingly say to someone, "Don't be deceived that, you know, if you get into sin, that somehow it came from outside of you." The devil and the world play on what's going on in your own heart, your own idols, your own desires, your own pleasures about God. And so what he says is, "God, keep me from where I would go left to myself." Do you ever pray that? Jesus, warning his disciples before his crucifixion in Matthew 26, verse 41, says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak." I love this prayer. This prayer says you don't have to have it together. This prayer is, you better not pretend you do. This prayer is telling you that you've got one who's sufficient for all those weaknesses inside. That if you feel vulnerable, understand this: he is mighty to save. Call on his name. And don't go anywhere else. Let me tell you this. Your promises, you know how you pledge to God, "I'll do better next time"? Your promises will never protect you from falling into sin. Remember Peter? "They might all, but I will never, even if I have to die." Your passion will not protect you from falling into sin. Some of the most passionate pastors I've ever heard in my life have fallen hard and quickly. Your past religious performance will not keep you from falling into sin. If you're living on the past, some great moment, some achievement that you reiterate over and over again, my dear friends, you do not get any manna out of that experience for today. Your religious positions will not protect you from falling into sin. only the power of Christ can keep us out of sin and on the path of righteousness. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, I can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthens me. The Apostle John writes the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, apart from me you can do nothing. Jesus will say in more than one occasion, I can do all things. Sorry, Jesus will say, with man it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Here's one of the things I want to warn people about and against. Especially young people. Young people will have a discussion every once in a while, especially when you get in those dating years when you're a teenager. How close to sin can you get without sinning? You know, how far can I go? What can I be involved in? You know, fighting against the legalism of their upbringing often in churches where you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't chew gum and don't whatever and play cards or whatever it is. You know, and you grow up in that and you say, okay, but what really is it? How far can you go? Let me just say what Jesus is teaching here, what the Bible teaches. Don't be asking stupid questions like that. The question for the Christian is not how close can I get to sin, it's how far away from myself and my sin can I get with the help of God. There's a religious groups down in the States, down in Kentucky and other places, who take the end of Mark and they do snake handling. You ever heard of those folks? Groups of people who want to go in Matthew chapter 16 and think that, you know, Jesus will protect them if they're bitten by vipers. So they'll bring snakes, rattlesnakes, into the worship service, put it, and the preacher will talk boldly about how God will protect them. And there are regular recurrences where these guys will get bit by a snake and say, well, God will protect me, and they're dead by dinner. Absolute sheer nonsense. We look at that and think, what's the matter with these people? My dear friends, most of us are snake handlers. Most of us are fiddling around with sin and temptation on the edge, hoping we don't get bit, thinking somehow God will protect us in our foolishness. My dear friends, God has let many a people fall into the pit. David, right? You read through the scriptures. Some of the mightiest, passionate heroes of the faith have fallen into the pit because they presumed they could stand. Let him who stands take heed. Why? Lest he fall. Those warnings in scripture are real, and we must hear them. We must hear them. We need not to be snake handlers. We need to be like surgeons. I was sitting in the hospital there, lying in the hospital, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I was lying there, and my surgeon came in to check on me. He was the chief of surgery for North Memorial Hospital. So he comes walking in, and he walks up, and there's always this awkward moment where, you know, we have the habit of shaking hands, and the surgeons, you know, they're going room to room. They're going in and deal. You know what surgeons don't do? They don't put themselves in any position where they can be infected by some blood disorder or some disease or something. They're wearing masks. They're wearing gloves. The one guy who had to check me out, he was another guy on staff. He came in, and this is how he shook my hand. He put his elbow out like that. And I had realized by that point in time, because my instinct is, and it's not like they're looking at me like I, you know, I'm the scariest, most diseased guy on the floor. They have just been trained. You cannot be in this career and presume that you are protected from all of the things that you can encounter. A nurse, a doctor, any patient, a roommate. We all need to be conscious that we can easily be contaminated. We can easily be infected. And so there ought to be a consciousness with us that we do not want even the sneeze of sin to be near us. Is that fair? Is that what Jesus is saying there? Have you prayed that prayer? Have you prayed the prayer, God, deliver me from temptation? And then pray the other side of it, because not only do we have to be wary of ourselves, but the other thing we have to be wary of is that even if we're trying to avoid it, there's someone looking for us. There's somebody gunning for us. There is an enemy who's coming after us. So the next thing that Jesus says, pray this: lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil, or some versions, the evil one. And so, you know, we get right off the bat in the Bible, you get someone like Joseph, who is a godly young man who's thrown into prison because of the betrayal of his own brothers, and he gets hired on by Potiphar, and before long in Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife is coming after him, right? And Joseph in Potiphar's house is tempted by Potiphar's wife, and it's an interesting scenario because Joseph will recount to her how he has been given responsibility and trust and all of this by her husband, and he eventually just runs, right? He just flees. But in that moment of temptation and fleeing, before he flees, he says to her, which is interesting, he doesn't simply say, how can I betray my master? But he says, how can I do this and sin against God? And you see right from the beginning that even if you seek to be godly in an ungodly world, you will come across the temptation and the opportunity to fall headlong into sin. Thank God he doesn't let us go. Thank God he doesn't do that. So Jesus says to us that we need to pray that we would be delivered from the evil one. So here's a couple of things I want you to think about. Number one, this is an ongoing prayer that we're being told. There is a spiritual realm that needs to be recognized. Hear me? Every day. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He does not care if he devours you. He delights to devour. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Proverbs 7, young men, go home and read Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7 presents the picture of sin as a seductress, as an adulteress. And the writer, Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 7, says, one night I was standing up looking out from a tower, and I saw, and he describes the seductress coming out, a young man without wisdom going down the street. And the whole description is like a lion tracking down and devouring its prey. And the weird thing about sin and seduction is you think you're in control. You're not in control. You think you can just wander along casually into places you ought not to go. You ought to know yourself well enough, and you ought to know that the enemy is not fictitious. He is real. Jesus never talked about Satan as a metaphorical reality. Jesus regularly spoke about the enemy, was tested by the enemy, and warned about him. And so I just need to tell you that this Sunday, on a beautiful day in August, Satan is about seeking whom he may devour. You are no exception to the rule. I am no exception to the rule. You must realize there's a spiritual realm that needs to be recognized. There is a power to the enemy. Remember when Jesus spoke to Peter about Satan? He said these words in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. That's pretty humbling. Did Peter listen? No, he thought he could do it. Sift you like wheat. Throw you up in the air and take the husk off you. Take your hide off. One of the things I love about this area is all the farmland. But one of the things that's striking about the farmland is one day the crop's there and the next day it's gone. One day it's a field full of wheat or hay, and the next thing you know they've cut it down and they're sifting it and they're taking it off. It's like instantaneously. It's in the middle of summer and it's glorious, and then one day you realize it must be the middle of fall because the corn's all gone. And that's the picture that Jesus uses of them sifting wheat and throwing it up and separating the... And you know what? He says, Satan has asked you. Now, the good news in that statement to Peter was, Satan has asked to sift you, but I have what? Prayed for you. Do not diminish the power of prayer. And then he says, and when you're restored, encourage your brothers. So there's hope for Peter, not because of Peter, but because Jesus, the great high priest, intercedes on behalf of his people. Thank God Jesus isn't a failure at prayer. But we are told here in this passage of Scripture that not only does the enemy need to be real to us, but his power is far superior to our power. The other thing to keep in mind is, because in Ephesians 6, the enemy, your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, and we're told that he's a strategist. And the idea there is that he's scheming and he's subtle. So you need to realize not only he's powerful, but he's subtle. C.S. Lewis wrote Screwtape Letters, and in it, Screwtape is an uncle to his young apprentice, a demon, talking about how they might bring a Christian down. And he says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And then he writes, your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. It's the frog in the kettle thing, folks. Satan just loves to get you slowly thinking you're okay. Without Christ, without the kingdom, slowly. How many people have woken up in an absolutely broken relationship because they were just slowly seduced into a relationship, into a sense of privilege and right, into ego, just slowly brought into this thing, and then they wake up in a disastrous thing in their lives, and they stop and think, how did I get here? And the answer is that Satan will slowly seduce you. Amen. Lewis also writes in another place in Screwtape Letters, another thing that we have to remember is that everything will either bring you to trust and praise the Lord or look to something else. So he says, prosperity knits a man to the world. Listen to this. Be careful of prosperity. He says, it knits a man to the world. He feels that he's finding his place in the world when it's the world that's finding its place in him. To be careful, the things you think are success may actually be seduction. Recognize that there is a resolve and purposefulness to the enemy that needs to be recognized. That whole section in Ephesians chapter 6 on putting on your spiritual armor tells you that your battle is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And then he goes through with all the gospel armor that you're to put on. And then he says, put on each piece with what? With prayer. My dear friends, you need God. You need the Lord. I need the Lord. And we need to realize that prayer itself is meant to fight the warfare to protect your soul and your reputation and the holiness of God and the honor of God in the eyes of your family and the people that are around you. That's what prayer is for. So I have I'm going to put up here I'll come back to this verse in a second, but go to the next one. I have a quote by Piper that he's really well known for. He's talking about prayer, and he says, what have millions of Christians done? They've stopped believing that they're in a war. There's no urgency, there's no watching, there's no vigilance, there's no strategic planning, just easy priest time and prosperity. And he talks about the prayer as the walkie-talkie to God. And he says, what did they do with the walkie-talkie? They tried to rig it up as an intercom in their cushy houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask the maid to bring another pillow to the den. Now, that's Piper. He can hit you in the gut pretty hard sometimes with those statements, but he's right. Amen. He's right. How much of our praying is for greater comfort rather than greater commitment? How much of our praying is for nicer homes rather than greater holiness? How much of our praying is for external ease rather than an internal likeness to Jesus Christ? How much of our praying takes seriously the fact that the enemy is a roaring lion wandering around looking for whom he may devour? Now, to mess with you, Mary, if you could go back one. I say all these things because what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer, what the Bible is teaching is not that we are just absolutely vulnerable and helpless, but we are apart from God, but we have God, and God will help us. That's why you got to pray. So 1 Corinthians 10, many of you know this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That's one of the first mistakes people make. You get this exclusive idea that somehow you've got it harder than somebody else. 1,000 million affairs have taken place by some whining guy telling some woman that he's got it harder than everybody else. My dear friends, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man, but what? What's the next line? God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's kind of a weird verse. Because I like the escape clause. Don't you like that escape clause? He'll give you a way of escape. Good God, let me just get out from this so that you may endure it. Wait. I thought I was getting out. I thought I was going to escape. But God's escape is different than our escape. My escape is no more problems. I do want the cushy couch, and I do want to use the phone to order a milkshake. You know, that's my nature. But what he's actually teaching here is that in the trials and troubles of our lives where we tend to put ourselves first and we're seduced into unbelief or lust or all of those kind of things, what we need to realize is that God gives us a way of escape so that when we're under the temptation and trial, we can stand. What's the way of escape? Right. That he becomes your chief treasure. That he shows you the beauty of Christ, something that's far more satisfying and supreme than these stupid things that seduce us. It's the Word of God that instructs us. How does a young man keep his way pure? By living according to his Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. What has he given us? He's given us an inner calm to say, God, I'm feeling it. Help, 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 help. You just keep saying help. Until you get through the moment, until you get through the temptation. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Is our God merciful? Is he faithful to all his promises? Will he ever let us go? No. This is the beauty of the Lord's Prayer. The beauty of the Lord's Prayer is, yes, there is an enemy, but the Lord Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, has crushed his head. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he intercedes on your behalf. And this is not a helpless fight. We feel weak, we struggle, but go to Jesus, go to Jesus, go to Jesus. The devil will seduce you and dump you and move on. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. So if you're here today and you're in the midst of the struggle and the heartache and the sin and the brokenness, let me just say to you, Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. There is never a moment where you can't just now turn back to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Look to him. Don't listen to the evil one who says you're too far gone. Don't listen to the evil one who says that you'll never be happy if you stay in this long race that he's called you into, that the Lord has called you into. Don't listen. Look to the Lord. Cry to the Lord. Wait on the Lord. What will happen to those who wait on the Lord? Isaiah chapter 40. They will renew their strength. Right? You'll run, not grow weary. You'll walk and not become faint. Whose responsibility is it to save me? Jesus. Is he able? Yes. Friends, it's a nice day. Let me tell you this. Behind all the sunshine, there's an evil lurking. Behind the evil, there's a sovereign Lord. Right? So you don't have to fear. You can enjoy splashing water and running around with kids and hot dogs. If you like hot dogs being cooked on a fire and all that kind of stuff, you can enjoy that. But never let down your guard. Always lean on Jesus and look to him. Let's pray together. We love you, Father, because you know us well and you do not hide from us the things we need to see. But at the same time, there is in the teaching of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, this beckoning, ask your Father. Ask my Father. Go to him and say, God, don't take me into temptation. Protect me. I don't even want to go there. Take me far from it. And when the evil one comes, deliver me, God. You are my deliverer. Thank you, dear God, that you've kept every promise you've ever made. You've never let your people down. You did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. How will you not, along with Jesus, give us everything we need? So search our hearts and show us, oh God, the way. Never let us go, as you've promised. We love you. We want to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Well, it's been a sad week and a joyful week for us as a family for many reasons. And today I'm going to be sad again because I'm taking my son-in-law, Steve, to the airport right after the service ends. And it's been great to have the kids here, especially as I've been ill. And I never told Steve this directly, but I have two daughters. But if I ever was ever to have a son, I would want him to be just like Steve, a brother in the Lord and a good dad and a good husband to my daughter. And I'm just really thankful for you. And as the kids head off, and Kathy, and he's going home because they're moving to a new house, and he doesn't want the kids and Kathy in the way. So they're leaving a couple days later, and when they get there, supposedly everything. So you can pray for him because he's got a lot of work to do over the next couple of days. But for all of us, let me give you this benediction, and let's give glory to God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. God's people said, amen. 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 Have a great day today in the Lord. God bless you as you go. Yeah, thank you. Love you.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.